Well, once again, good morning, and it's a real delight, a pleasure to be with you all this morning, and to bring God's word to you as well. Let's turn to our passage for this morning. It is the next part of the Gospel of Mark, specifically that is Mark chapter 8, verses 34, and we'll read all the way through to chapter 9, verse 1. So this is Mark 8, 34 through to 9, chapter 1. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? But whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Amen. This is God's word. Now, Mark chapter 8 is really, it's the turning point of this book of the Bible. Before this point, you'll see that there are all sorts of themes being developed through the book, but they're hard to see. The people who listen to Jesus never quite seem to get it. And that's kind of the point. They're stuck in a spiritual blindness. And even the disciples struggle, even though they have things explained to them pretty plainly by Jesus. There's stuff they just don't get. Let me just draw out one of those themes, one that's particularly helpful for this passage today. All the way back in Mark chapter 1, Jesus raised Peter's mother-in-law from the dead. Sort of. She wasn't probably properly dead yet, but she was like dead. She was laid up there on her sickbed. She was captured by a feverish illness. It was a sort of mini-death for her. And Jesus, in his mercy, healed her, or more literally, as we're given it, he raised her up, he lifted her up, a mini resurrection for a micro death. Along the same lines, later in Mark, in chapter 5, Jesus quite literally raised a little girl from the dead, the daughter of Jairus. She was laid up not on her sickbed, but on her deathbed, and he said to her, "Little girl, arise," and she did. So here then is a theme that can be half seen through the first half of the Gospel of Mark, something that is glimpsed in parable, glimpsed in wordplay, something hinted at, something alluded to, and it's this: Jesus is the death and resurrection king. This is the pattern that he deals in. He deals in death and resurrection. And it runs all the way through those early chapters of Mark, but there it is, it's blurry, foggy, it's quite hard for the disciples to see. Until, that is, the passage just before this one that we read today. In Mark chapter 8, this theme comes into clear focus for us and for the disciples. And Jesus begins to teach plainly that this is his pattern. And not only that this is his pattern, but that this is a pattern that applies to him. That even the Son of Man himself must suffer many things, be killed, and then rise again on the third day. Not only does Jesus deal in death and resurrection, not only does he bring life from the dead, he himself will die and be raised before he comes into his kingdom. "I am the death and resurrection king," says Jesus, "and even my crown will be gained through death and resurrection." It's something that's been half seen before, it's been explained through parables and riddles, but now, as Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem, it is time for him to teach these things plainly. And that leads us to our passage this morning. In Mark 8, verse 34 and following, we really see the same pattern continue. Not only is Jesus the death and resurrection king, he says, but his people are the death and resurrection people as well. And that really forms the main, quite simple point of this passage. That the death and resurrection king calls his people to die with him and to rise with him. Look at verse 34 with me. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's clear now that Jesus will go to a cross. He started telling people plainly about that. And he says, if anyone wants to follow him, then they'll have to follow him even there. That is, if they want a share in his kingdom, if they want their portion to be a portion with the Messiah, then they'll have to take up their cross as well and get ready to die along with him. Now, I think it could be very easy to read this verse by itself and to fall into one of several varieties of gloom that are available to us. You could take this verse by itself in isolation and fall into something like a Buddhist idea of nirvana. You could think that Jesus says here, just lose yourself, follow me, deny yourself, surrender yourself and become nothing, drift into a cosmic nothingness. That's true salvation, and that's the nature of my kingdom. You could read this verse by itself and take it that way. Or you could read it and sink into a gritty stoicism. Jesus says that all is suffering. Grit your teeth. Grin and bear it. That is it. And certainly some have taken this passage in this kind of way. But in verse 35, Jesus introduces to us a paradox that really pushes right back against all those variegated forms of gloom. Look at verse 35. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Whoever seeks to save his life, that is to hold on to it, to store it up, to protect it at all costs, to keep it for himself and for his own desires, whoever seeks to save his life like that will end up losing it. But whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, they will, though their life has been utterly spent to the dregs, they will end up still having it. So I think it can be easy to look at these words here and see and think that Jesus pushes towards a bleak and ascetic stoicism or some sort of Buddhist nirvana. Life is pain. You'll lose everything. And that's good. Just fall and be ready to die. And somehow that'll be worth it. Maybe you'll have peace in your heart or something. But that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. This paradox is not a manual on how to lose your life, ultimately, on how to lose yourself, how to grit your teeth as all crumbles around you. No, this paradox actually provides a path not to lose life, but to keep it. After all, your life is about as valuable a thing as there is. Even having the whole world doesn't compare to keeping your soul, as Jesus says there in verse 36. And again in verse 37, what is there that you could exchange for your soul and have it be even remotely close to being a fair trade? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? No profit, none at all. No, every man ought to keep his soul, ought to keep his life. Even if that means missing out on the whole world that's offered you in exchange. Having your life, having yourself is good. It is just you don't get to keep it by trying to keep it. You can't save it by trying to save it. You can only save it, you can only really ever gain it by giving it up, by laying it down, by spending it, and spending it specifically for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Just like Jesus did. And remember, Jesus is ultimately the model here. It's him saying, whoever would follow me, let him actually follow me where I'm going. Jesus laid his life down. He surrendered it. He laid it in the grave. But not because he didn't want it, not at all. But he gave it up because he knew that this was the way to keep it. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Jesus laid down his life. He laid it down in shame and in sorrow, but he didn't stay dead. That's one of the fundamental truths of our faith. He didn't stay dead. He put it down and then picked it up again. He lost it, but gained it forever. He died with no heritage in the world, with no children, no fortune. Even his disciples had scattered at that point. He died with no heritage in the world and yet was raised so that the whole world would become his heritage. So Jesus gave up his life not because he didn't want it, because he knew the way to keep it and to receive it back. Jesus seemingly gave up his kingdom by dying on the cross. Not because he didn't want it, but because he knew how to receive it. The pattern then is death before resurrection. It is laying the seed in the ground before seeing the fruit. It is laying down your life for him in this gospel before receiving it back again. Better than before. That's the pattern of the Messiah. It's the pattern of the King. And it's the pattern of his people as well. That is the paradoxical rhythm that every servant of Jesus Christ needs to get into. Death for the cause of Christ and his gospel, paradoxically, is the way to life, to the full. Now, when we read these words, our mind probably immediately runs to something like persecution and martyrdom. That when Jesus says these things, he's talking really about a special class of religious actions, the grand gesture of dying for Jesus. And definitely what Jesus says here extends all the way to even that. I imagine most of us understand that pretty intuitively. We ought to be willing to face persecution, even death, for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel, the cause of the kingdom of God. That's pretty clearly understood, I think, to us, even if the practice of it is somewhat untested in our lives. And by the way, it's a good thing that it's untested in our lives. We should long for that, though we should gladly go there if we need to. But this is not just a call to die, in a death and resurrection way. It is that, but it is also a call to live in a death and resurrection way, which is often more difficult day to day for us than sitting there and having noble thoughts of a grand martyr's death. This is the pattern of all life in the kingdom of God. Gain comes through death and resurrection. The Christian life is a pattern of little deaths and of little resurrections running all the way through. That is the stream that runs from beginning to end, right until that moment when you lay your whole life in the ground, ready for a great resurrection harvest. The Christian life is a life of denying self for the sake of obeying the King, because we love him, for the sake of the promises of his word, and not for the promises of the world. It's a pattern of laying your life down for the sake of displaying the love, the glory, the righteousness of the Lord to the world around us. And that will take, really, a host of very practical decisions every day for each of us. The choice of whether or not to die for the sake of the kingdom of God is one that comes at us all the time. Here's an example, and perhaps it will seem like a trivial example, but our lives really are made up of seemingly trivial things that end up being a lot more significant in the long run than we really think. So here's a trivial example, and I'm sure most of us can relate to it. Sometimes getting up in the morning feels like death. It really does. And if we let our desires run the show, then we'd let ourselves get caught in the snooze the alarm spiral for quite a long time. However, there are a host of biblical reasons, there are a host of commands from our King that we love to deny ourselves and to get out of bed. At the absolute basic level, we're called to love our neighbours, and usually that requires us to get out of bed and set to it. To provide for our families, for instance, or to tend to the children in their needs, or to build good things that need to be built, or to tear down and root out bad things that need to be torn down and rooted out. Even simply to lift up our brothers and sisters in prayer. We need to get up and get to it. It's hard to do that in bed. I've tried. And so the King of death and resurrection calls us each morning to die to ourselves and to get up. For the sake of his name, for the sake of his command, because we love him, and for the sake of the honour of his name in the world. That's a small example. There are plenty of bigger examples, of course. Just think of the way that those who are tempted to homosexuality react when you bring the Christian message to them. They'll say things like, well, you're asking me to give up being me. You're asking me to die. Well, yes, we are. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And in the end, that's not a bad deal. The examples here are numerous and diverse. I'm sure you can think of a whole host of examples from your own lives, times when you have needed to deny yourself, to lay your life, your desires, to lay yourself in the dust and to live instead for the cause of Jesus Christ. Jesus says this is the pattern of his kingdom, to die to yourself, to pour yourself out, to live for him and his works and not for ourselves. And each of those daily deaths, they will feel like death a little bit, some more than others. They really can feel like we are losing ourselves. But the really good news of these verses here is that we are not losing ourselves. Our sinful desires can often kick against the goads here, kick against these words as if they're bad for us. If I give up my desire here, I will lose myself. I'll miss out. I will disappear. There'll be no more me. We feel like this dying to self thing, it's gonna lay us in the ground. It's gonna pour us out into the dirt, and then it's just going to leave us there. But remember the promise of God in this paradox from Mark 8. That's not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God is not just the death kingdom. Jesus isn't just the death king. He is the death and resurrection king. And his kingdom is the death and resurrection kingdom. This passage really doesn't tell us the way to lose everything and be happy about it. It tells us how not to lose life at all. If you want to keep your life, the only way to do that is to accept the call of Jesus Christ in this passage, to take up your cross and follow him. The seed is laid in the dust, but the seed in the dust is the one that bears a harvest. Our lives are poured out, but the poured out life is the one we receive back in good measure, pressed down with true riches overflowing to embarrassment. This is the pattern of the kingdom of God, through and through. Try and keep yourself and end up losing yourself. Deny yourself and gain back everything good you ever lost, but better. Lay life in the dust, spend it, pour it out, and watch the God of resurrection raise it into an immeasurable harvest. We can see how God does that, even in that fairly trivial example I mentioned a bit ago, even in the choice to get up in the morning and to spend ourselves daily. In the hands of the Lord, that kind of daily death can yield a harvest of fruitfulness even this side of death. Not to mention the great harvest of fruitfulness, the other side of death. I mean, if you see an old man surrounded by grandchildren who love him and they're singing psalms around his deathbed, you see there the God wrought fruit of exactly this kind of daily death for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. That is the fruit that God brings from these things, and it is beautiful. And again, that's to say nothing of the harvest of fruitfulness to come where death is overturned for good in the full final resurrection. So then when the choice comes, live for Christ or live for myself, may we hear the call of Jesus Christ and respond with faithful obedience, with joyful humility, with joyful service day by day, for no lesser reason that we love the Lord, that we want to be a good and faithful servant, for no lesser reason that we want the talents that he's given to us to bring profit for his name. When that choice comes, take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus. And then watch as the Lord brings life from the grave, as he brings fruit from the dust, and as he turns death to resurrection. The examples of this pattern are everywhere. The opportunity to put it into practice will come to you today. Tomorrow, it will come every day. But having applied these words really quite broadly, we should note that Jesus here really does have one particular set of applications in mind. And it does go right back to the theme that we touched on earlier. That is, he wants his people to stand firm even in the face of very literal persecution and even death and the possibility of martyrdom. And that really forms our second point this morning. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus is going to get in trouble for the things that he said. At this point in his ministry, he's just started to teach that fact plainly. He's just told his disciples, really for the first time, that he's going to be handed over to the scribes and the elders, that he is going to be rejected for the things that he has said, and he's going to be killed. But that rejection has already been in play, if you look at his ministry over the first half of this gospel. All the way back in chapter 3, the Pharisees have begun to plot with the Herodians to kill him. So it's already started to happen. But Jesus has just started to really teach plainly that it's going to happen. This then is a clear example of the temptation that Jesus is talking about here, the temptation to try and save your life instead of give it for him and his kingdom. Jesus' words are going to get him into trouble. The people who hate him are also going to hate those who follow him. If they reject him, the chances are they will reject them as well. If they kill him, the chances are they will want to kill them. How tempting then for the followers of Jesus to shrink back from his words, to disavow them, to be ashamed of them, to maybe just take the edge off them, to start to walk them back. After all, if they disavow some of the words of Jesus, then maybe they'll get to keep their lives, even where Jesus himself didn't. And that's where Jesus' paradox here kicks into full effect. If the disciples try to save their life by shrinking back from the words of Jesus, then they will in fact lose their lives. When Jesus comes in power with all the holy angels, when he comes having gained the kingdom that is coming to him through the path of death and resurrection, when he comes, they'll be ashamed of them, just as they were ashamed of him. And they will end up losing their lives, the lives they so desperately sought to save by betraying their Lord. How tragic. How tragic for those who could have followed Jesus, who could have heard Jesus say to them, "Well done, good and faithful." How tragic for them to hear instead that Jesus is ashamed to have them claim his name. The one who wanted to save his life will end up losing it. The one who was willing to give it up for the sake of Jesus and the gospel will get it back. Pressed down, running over, overflowing with the goodness of the Lord to the point of embarrassment. Yeah, we have a good example of this choice lived out for us in the gospel events, don't we? Remember Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. He heard all of these words. He was there when Jesus said this. He knew what was at stake. He had a kingdom. He stood to gain a portion in the kingdom of God. He had a share, at least from a temporal human perspective. But when it came down to it, he was ashamed of Jesus and his words. And he shrunk back in the face of the scribes and the Pharisees. He tried to save his life, to gain in a way other than by following Jesus, taking silver instead of taking the path of death and resurrection. And look where it got him. Cursed, destroyed, his portion, we're told, given to another. Now, of course, the counterexample of Peter shows us that this is not a one strike and you're out sort of situation. He also denied Christ at a crucial moment, out of fear and shame, and yet repentance quickly restored him. The failure that Jesus is talking about here, the one he's so ashamed to see in his people, is clearly well within the reach of his abundant mercy. Something I'm sure Judas himself would have seen had he humbled himself to repentance. Nevertheless, the words here, they are really supposed to put the fear of God into us. The kind of fear of God that drives out the fear of man. What a potent challenge this is to the church today. In a day when opportunities to be ashamed of the words of Jesus abound, there are all sorts of things that Jesus says, aren't there, that just rub our world up the wrong way. And many of us would like an unchallenging Jesus, one that doesn't have any difficult bits. And yet, there he is, the real Jesus, saying things that are frankly offensive to many of our modern sensibilities. And that's before we take into account the fact that the whole of Scripture is the word of Christ. The temptations to be ashamed of the words of Christ abound. And there really are many out there who would offer you your life, who would offer you the world in exchange for just a little bit of being ashamed of Jesus Christ. There are rich and powerful people who would like you to walk back the words of Jesus. There are poor and downtrodden people who would like you to walk back the words of Jesus. And to our shame, there are even churchmen who would like you to walk back the words of Jesus. Tragic though it is, there is at least something in all of us that would like to take that offer. And yet, there is also someone in us who is more powerful than that desire. We don't have to take that offer, for the Holy Spirit is at work in us, working repentance when we falter, and working in us to keep us from stumbling. And so then, one of the key commitments that each of us as Christians can make is to let Jesus' words here put the fear of God into us. To decide now, never to be embarrassed by a single thing that we find that the Word of God says. That as we read the Word of God, as we hear it preached to us, taught to us, that if there is anything at all that the Lord really says, then we simply take embarrassment at those words off the table as an option. We cannot be ashamed of them. Of course, that's a commitment that we can make only by the power of God at work in us, of course. Nevertheless, it is a commitment that each of us should make. The words of Jesus are sobering. They're slightly terrifying. They ought to. But our commitment to the Word of God is not a commitment ultimately made out of fear and terror. It is a commitment we make wide-eyed to all that we've already seen about the pattern of this King and of His kingdom. It's a commitment we make with clear-sighted faith in the promises that accompany even these difficult truths and these hard words, that no matter what the world offers, in exchange for shame, in exchange for our soul, it offers us something that we can't keep. And yet Jesus offers us a way to everything that is most valuable, no matter what we end up pouring out for the sake of being a Christian. Even if that is our blood, even if that is our very life, no matter what is spent and used up for Him, small thing to big thing, we will get that back, glorified and buried for 10, 20, 100-fold. That is an inheritance that no one can take from you. Jesus is the death and resurrection King. His kingdom is the death and resurrection kingdom. He laid down His life on the cross to receive the crown. And if we would follow Him, if we would have a share in that kingdom of life, we must follow Him even to the cross and on to resurrection. As we come to the end of this passage this morning, let's just take a brief look at this slightly cryptic verse at the start of chapter 9. And it might feel like a little bit of an addendum, but I think there's something here that offers us comfort in the face of these difficult words. There are several options for what Jesus is talking about here. It could be that he's talking about the very next event in the Gospel of Mark, the Transfiguration, which is itself a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, a taste for a select few disciples of the glory of the King that they stand with. I, however, think it most likely refers to Pentecost, or to the whole suite of events running from Jesus' resurrection through His ascension onto Pentecost, and perhaps even to an event like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Whatever it refers to, though, these closing words do offer some measure of comfort to us as we've read these words in 8:34 following. Jesus, in these words, calls His people to sacrifice in small daily ways and in large ways. He promises a paradox that even though it feels like losing, this is the way to gain and keep life. Now, we have to be honest with ourselves that many a rogue in the history of the world has called people to sacrifice for Him and His cause, promising a future payoff that never came. That somehow when it comes to it, the gain is deferred yet again, deferred forever. Or it becomes some sort of ethereal idea instead of something real. Not so with Jesus. In fact, the kingdom that He will die to gain, that they will see Him nailed on the cross for, it is coming in power, in real time and history, within even the lives of some of those standing there. Some may die before they see it and have a taste of the harvest, but not all of them will. When the people of this King lay their lives down for the sake of Him and His kingdom, that hopeful fruit, the resurrection they look for, will not be deferred forever. It is not a fake resurrection. It's a real one, and they will see the fruit. The book of Proverbs tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but the desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Jesus is not the type of King that makes the heart sick with endlessly deferred hope. Even if the path is hard along the way, even though it lays us in the grave, He is the one whose kingdom offers the fruit of the tree of life, a solid hope, a lasting treasure, even if the path to it passes through the grave.